Okay, would you join me in turning back to Hebrews one more Sunday in chapter 11? I didn't count. I think it's the sixth or seventh Sunday in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. The title comes from verse 38. It is, "Of whom the world was not worthy." Maybe just a word quickly before we read it and pray once more. What we've been doing in these several weeks in Hebrews 11 is letting the Bible define what true faith really is, what it looks like, what it looks at, what it aims at, what its trajectory is, how it views the future, and how it then lives in the present. And we certainly want our view of faith, don't we? And our view of God and Jesus and ourselves and really all of reality to be more and more in line with the truth of God's Word. Wouldn't you say that would be a good thing? And so we, in these weeks, have wanted to shape our understanding of what faith is by the Word. We have learned much, I think, about what true, saving, God-caused, God-sustained faith is in these weeks from Hebrews 11, as we've considered the faith of Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, all by God's grace, possessing the same faith, that is, a trust in God and His faithfulness and His promises that works hope and love and joy and sacrifice into today, sustaining the one who hopes in God with a view toward the future reward. But we aren't done yet. The author of Hebrews isn't done yet. He isn't done illustrating that faith, quote, again, verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for in the future, the conviction of things not yet seen. All with reference to and based upon the power of God and the faithfulness of God to keep His promises to all who are His, in and through His Son, the crucified and risen and reigning Jesus Christ. So this morning we finish Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 through 40. And let's read those verses now, and then we'll pray and launch in. Hebrews 11, 30. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray again. Father, we need your help. I need your help to speak, and we need your help to listen. And we need your Spirit if we are to be shaped by what we hear. So, Father, would you come through your Spirit in power and glorify your Son in the lives of your people and give eyes to see for perhaps the first time, or open further the eyes of those who by your grace have seen for years. Help us to see your Son. Help us to grow in this faith that is a gift. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Step one, point one. And I promise the point titles won't be longer than the verses this week. I heard that from a couple of you this week. You know who you are. They're laughing the loudest. They were correct. All right, so point one, and this is for verse 30. True faith believes that God can do the impossible. True faith believes that God can do the impossible. Let's read verse 30 again. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. The walls of Jericho didn't have faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So the author of Hebrews, of course, passes over the Exodus generation, which just the verse before he was talking about with Moses and so forth. In the flick of a pen, he skips over 40 years. He skips the Exodus generation of Israelites, or the wilderness generation, their 40 years of wandering, since he has already, earlier in his letter, established their faithlessness before God in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he wrote of that. Their faithlessness, which resulted in their failing to enter God's promised rest for his people. They were not his people, save for but a remnant of true believers who did not, quote, possess evil, unbelieving hearts, which most of that Exodus generation, the author of Hebrews says, did possess. So this account, as summarized in Hebrews 11:30, is about the second generation out of Egypt, not the first rebellious generation. And so it was that under Joshua's leadership and his faithfulness to God, that the people trusted in the Lord, and the bizarre instructions to encircle Jericho is one of those great stories we used to do on felt boards in Sunday school, the walls of Jericho, right? I remember. In my mind's eye, I know exactly where I was when I first saw that on a felt board in the church basement. I can smell it in the church basement. This is one of those stories. So they got these bizarre instructions to encircle Jericho, march around the city for 7 days, right? And on the seventh day, blow their trumpets. And God had said that once they would do this, that the walls of Jericho would fall to the ground. And of course they did. And they did. This would be God miraculously intervening, and a people's trust that he would, and therefore obeying beforehand, even when the task seemed impossible and the commands strange, even ridiculous. And just a point here, just an aside. How foolish Christians must look to the world sometimes, or all the time. as we seek to obey the clear commands of the Lord. But stay the course. He is faithful and he will vindicate his people, present appearances notwithstanding. In other words, it might not sometimes seem worth it to obey him on this thing in this moment. Or maybe the payoff would be greater if I did it this way. Well, if the Israelites would have done that at Jericho, they would have failed miserably. So true faith trusts the promises of God, trusts in God's future grace, and carefully listens to his words, and then carefully obeys the commands he has given. And in response to the faith of his people, because they trust him, which brings him glory, God brings then his immense power to bear. It wasn't the trumpets that brought the walls down. God brings his immense power to bear to make good on his promises, which glorifies him further and brings salvation and deliverance to his people. So true faith believes that God can do the impossible. That's step one, point one. And now in verse 31, coupled with the faith of Joshua and the second generation in the matter of the walls of Jericho and entering the promised land, is this bit about the Gentile Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. Here's the header for this title, point two. True faith aligns itself with God and his people. True faith aligns itself with God and his people. A word before we read verse 31. Now, we saw this principle earlier in chapter 11 with Moses, as he chose quite intentionally to be aligned with the people of God. In fact, to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin in Egypt, since he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Verses 25, 26 of chapter 11. So we've seen this principle already. True faith aligns itself with God and with his people. But now we have someone from outside the camp, so to speak. And I can't help but think that the author of Hebrews means something by including this Rahab person. And let me just say here what I think is part of the reason why he included her, even though this principle was already displayed in the faith of Moses. The Puritan pastor and author, theologian, John Owen, wrote that Rahab was a type and a pledge of calling a church from among the Gentiles, and that Rahab is an example of God's sovereignty in dispensing with his grace as it seems good to him. And that Rahab serves, as a biblical example of the far-reaching and powerful grace of God to call out and birth again a person given up through her own choice to the vilest of sin. So here is God saying early in the Bible, I am for the world and I am for the worst sinners. John Owen, this is a quote directly of him, quote, "Nobody, no sin should lead to despair when the cure of God's sovereign, almighty grace is engaged," end quote. Quote. In other words, if Rahab can get in on the gospel, who are you to say you're too far gone? Let's read that verse then. And he just alludes to it so quickly. It's, you have to really go back and read about the story. But here's how his summary goes in verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. This is in the Jericho thing. Because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. All right. So here's the gist of it. Here's the gist of the story in Joshua 2. Before the battle of Jericho, Joshua's spies had been detected by Jericho's leaders, and they were in big trouble. And the whole plan was very much hanging by a thread. Rahab hid the spies from the leaders of Jericho at the risk of her own life. She staked her future on the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who had led his people through the Red Sea on dry ground, and she therefore decisively and courageously aligned herself with his people. Here's how the conversation went that night between the two spies and Rahab, as recorded in Joshua 2, 9 through 14. Rahab said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And Rahab kept her word, and Joshua kept the word of the spies. And Rahab and her family were spared and saved. And in the text it says, to this day Rahab's with the people of God. So the author wrote within that period of time. Interesting point anyways. So Rahab put her trust in the one God of heaven and earth, and she then aligned herself with him and with his purposes, and principally and most dangerously with his people, because that's what true faith does. There would be a long opportunity here to rail on Christian individualism, of the idea of going it alone, not being part of a church, not being committed to other believers, not having context in your life to one another, anybody else, because it's just Jesus and me. You're wrong. That's not God's plan for his people normatively. True faith aligns itself with God's people and throws its lot in with them, whatever the cost. It teaches that, and I'll stop railing there on that, and we'll just keep going. And this is the key, what she did in aligning herself with God's people. She assumed present peril for the sake of future salvation. It doesn't cost that today. You know, it costs you Sunday mornings, and I don't know, sometimes I feel like that's all that people want to give. It doesn't cost a lot to align oneself with the people of God here today. But what happens when it costs a lot more? Will you still? Rahab knew it could very well cost her her life. And she did it anyways, because that's what true faith does. In other words, she put her money and her life and her future where her mouth was. True faith is necessarily followed by the fruit of obedience, fueled by a sure and steadfast hope in God's future grace, based on God's power and his faithfulness to his promises. And now, perhaps like a preacher running out of time, the author of Hebrews changes his tact and pace, and he races now to the end of this part of his teaching and exhortation with what we might call a rhetorical flourish. And there's lots to be said about what he does here. It's really fascinating, even in the language. But anyways, he just piles it on now. And let's do point three, step three. Here's what we're calling it. True faith conquers and triumphs. True faith conquers and triumphs. Verses 32 through 35a. True faith conquers and triumphs, verses 32 through 35a. All right, let's start in verse 32, because that's what I just said we would do. And what more shall I say? He's changing gears. For time would fail me, so I won't tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith, and just lumps it together, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. But I won't tell you all about that because I'm out of time, is what he's saying. And women received back their dead by resurrection. Stop there. We have a little time. So here's the rundown. Let's just say a word about each. Quickly, Gideon gave Israel victory over the Midianites with his force of just 300 men. Obeying God's command, Gideon armed them with torches in earthen jars, and when the trumpets were blown, they smashed the jars, and God threw the enemy into a panic, and Gideon and his men won the victory without lifting a sword. Trusted God with that crazy plan to go at that huge army with 300 guys. Barak was another leader from early in Judges. Spurred on by the prophetess Deborah, Barak led the United Tribes in their victory against Sisera and the mighty Canaanite chariot army, trusting in the Lord the whole way. Samson. Of course, Samson is not known as a shining example of morality and virtue, is he? Not exactly, but he belongs in this list of heroes of faith because of his one-man war against the Philistines, and especially for the way he ended his life, achieving by faith in his death what he had failed to do during his life because of a large measure of unbelief and pride. But what the Lord did through the little bit of faith that he did exhibit. Jephthah. Jephthah is, of course, the judge who made the foolish vow about his daughter. But he too was a man of true faith by God's grace. In spite of his beginning as an unwanted child and his later career as a bandit, through faith he led the tribes in battle against the Ammonites. David. Of course, Israel's great king David, one of the greatest Old Testament heroes, described by God as, quote, a man after my own heart. Of course he's on the list. Who had earlier by faith defeated and killed the giant Goliath, and whose life and career is one of the main Old Testament types and shadows of Jesus himself. He was a sinner, David was, to be sure, but he was perhaps the greatest Old Testament example of true, saving, God-caused, God-sustained faith. Samuel and the prophets, he lists. And Samuel, along with all the prophets who trusted God and took messages of rebuke, repentance, and condemnation to a stiff-necked people, clearly at great risk to themselves. Oh, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets. And they did. All these people, who through faith, says verse, which is it? Where is it? 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms? It's Joshua, David, Solomon, even the judges. Enforced justice or established righteousness. The judges, the kings, some of the kings, most principally King David. The author of Hebrews says they obtained promises, not the final promises of the final resurrection, the new heavens and the rest of God and so forth, but smaller intervening promises like the walls of Jericho falling down and Rahab and her family being saved and David being made king. They obtained these promises through faith. Who through faith stopped the mouths of lions? You know, there's a few of those in the Old Testament. There's David and Samson who slew lions. But this is very likely about Daniel, isn't it? Daniel in the lion's den. We're getting all the Sunday school stories in this morning. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den for refusing to obey the king's edict to stop worshiping the one God, the Lord. When Daniel was thrown into the den, God stopped the mouths of the lions, and Daniel emerged unscathed. Who through faith quenched the power of fire? Well, that's about Daniel's friends, isn't it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who also refused to obey a king's command to deny God. When they were thrown into the raging fire, God went with them. There was a fourth person in the fire, and it was God, and he protected them, and they emerged safe. Who through faith escaped the edge of the sword? How many Old Testament saints does this describe? So many, including David, so many times even himself, and Elijah and Jeremiah. Who through faith were made strong in weakness? Samson comes to mind at the end of his life. Gideon, so unsure of himself. So many would fit that description. Who through faith became mighty in war? That's Barak and Gideon and Jephthah and David, Samuel, and so many more. Who through faith put foreign armies to flight? Same group and more. And the pinnacle of the earthly victory of faith, interestingly, for the author of Hebrews, of trusting in the power of God, is that first sentence, the first phrase in verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. This refers to Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, whose son Elijah raised from the dead. And Elisha and the wealthy Shunammite woman, whose son Elisha raised from the dead. All these things through faith in the power of God and his faithfulness to keep his promises. Now, a couple of big thoughts here. Well, you be the judge how big they are, but a couple of thoughts anyways. Through all of these examples, these illustrations of conquering, victorious faith, the author of Hebrews demonstrates what great things had been done through faith, or rather, what God had done through and for those who trust in him. His first hearers and readers along with us are to be encouraged. There is nothing too hard or difficult for God if in his will he wills to give you victory. Not even death. Not even death can stop him. Another thought. If he so chooses, and in his timing, in grand and miraculous ways, or in more subtle ways, providential ways, ordering of events kind of ways, God can bring his great power to bear for those who trust in him in response to their faith, bringing help and deliverance. In other words, don't just be thinking of God's bringing victory through faith as a grand miraculous thing. Think of it as sometimes what it is. Providential ordering of events, such that no one would say, miracle, no one would say that. It would just be, isn't that interesting? That God would put me here and there and this and that, and he would say that, and we would go here and do this thing. Isn't that interesting? But this isn't the whole story. Victories like this, is it? We have the rest of this text in Hebrews 11. We have the other half of God's ways and dealings with his children. God does not always work miracles or even providentially work victory and deliverance for his people, does he? He doesn't. Sometimes, even often, what God does for his faithful ones is not deliver them from suffering, but sustain them in suffering and through suffering, through persecution, and even to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Having true faith in God is no guarantee of comfort and security and victory in this life. Far from it, in fact. And so just as deliverance and victory come by faith for the true people of God, so by faith come suffering and persecution and death. The faith that endures great suffering and persecution and clings to God in Christ even through a horrible death is no less of a faith than the faith that quietly and peacefully passes away in sleep at a ripe old age. So we have this flip side, point 4, verses 35b through 38. True faith endures suffering, persecution, and bravely faces death. True faith endures suffering, persecution, and bravely faces death. Let's read those verses. 35b, right after the thing about the resurrection of the ladies' kids there. 35b to 38, through 38. And by the way, the phrase, who through faith, from verse 33, carries over and modifies this list too. So this is just as much through faith as the victories, textually and theologically and truly. So, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They didn't escape the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So like the last list, let's just run down these things. Where are there examples of these things? Some were tortured, he said, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. That's specific. That's a specific saying about some specific instance. And it's not in the Old Testament. Most agree that the author of Hebrews in this phrase has in mind something that all Jews, I understand, of the period would have had squarely in their minds, especially those like in his present audience who were facing increasing persecution at Rome. And the episode that they would have had in mind, that every Jew would know about, is the Maccabean martyrs of the 2nd century BC, 100-some years before the birth of Jesus, the time between the Old Testament and the New. Their torture, these Maccabean martyrs, their torture and deaths were legendary, I'm told, I read, at the hands of the Seleucid king. I know you're writing this down. The Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes. And you're like, oh, that guy. No one's saying that. And there is a famous story then in that of seven brothers, and this is the point. The Jews would have known. The author of Hebrews knew. His audience knew. We know. Now, there was a story amongst those martyrs of seven brothers who accepted their horrible deaths rather than renounce their faith in the living God. And it's said, specifically because of their hope in a resurrection to eternal life with God, we will die and not turn our backs on Him because we know that we'll be with Him. Like Job talked like that. I know that I will see my Redeemer. God does not always turn the hearts of torturers away from their torture of His people, even though He could. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. And again, the Maccabean brothers come to mind, but also some in the Old Testament times, including Jeremiah, and who knows how many others. Which just highlights that the cost of faithfulness to God was often intense suffering, and still is today for some. And the first listeners could identify with this. They had already gone through some suffering, though not till the point of death, he said. And so many believers today, if you're following the story in Syria and Egypt before, of what Christians are going through, unbelievable. They were stoned. This happened to many a child of God, such as Zechariah, especially to the prophets. Happened to Stephen, too, right, in Acts 7. They were sawn in two. Tradition holds that this is how Isaiah met his end, at the hands of the wicked king Manasseh. Climbed up a tree, and Manasseh had the tree end Isaiah cut in two. God does not always lessen the agony of His children, though He could, but permits them to experience not just suffering sometimes, but horrific suffering. Sometimes all the way to death. They were killed with the sword. We had read in verse 34 that many faithful ones escaped the edge of the sword, but here we read that many didn't escape. And then finally, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's true of so many who were cast out, including the Maccabeans, but within the Old Testament, the author may have in mind many of the prophets, including Elijah and Elisha, maybe even David at various times in his life, hiding in caves. Some big thoughts, maybe big thoughts anyways, three of them. Again, God does not always work miracles or work providentially to deliver and rescue His people by faith. But often by faith, God sustains His people through horrendous suffering. And clinging to God in Christ through suffering and death is just as much of a victory of faith as is experiencing a miraculous deliverance, perhaps more so. And it's my sense throughout the history of the world that God most often does not deliver His people from suffering. And the author of Hebrews will have more to say about this as we head into chapter 12 in the coming weeks. Second thought, having or not having faith is not the ultimate determining factor in whether a true believer escapes or suffers. God is the ultimate determining factor in whether a true believer escapes or suffers. God's sovereign will and his wisdom and love. Both sides of this equation in our text in Hebrews are experienced, quote, by faith. The very same faith, true, saving, God-caused, God-sustained faith. The one who suffers does not suffer because he has less faith. And the one who is delivered is not delivered because she has more faith. And this all, by the way, is to be a comfort to us as we face a future filled with much uncertainty and prospects of both comfort and calamity, right? Both pleasure and pain. There is a higher explanation for which side of it I am presently experiencing than the level of my faith. God is at work. God is sovereign. He brings his faithful ones through both deliverance and despair. And it is by faith that the one is delivered, and it is by faith that the other is not. This is John Piper, a quote. And by the way, before I read it, what this is going after is making sure we talk to each other rightly about this. Don't abuse each other when someone is suffering and say, well, maybe you're just not faithing hard enough. Or when someone is experiencing blessing, say, oh, what faith you have. What? Oh, good job. You must... Don't do those things. How should we talk? Quote, we will say to one another, trust in God, because whether you live by faith or die by faith, God will take care of those who trust in him. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And ultimately it is God and not we who decides when and how we die. He has his purposes. They are hidden from us. And faith means we believe they are good. End quote. Third thought. In the context of all of Hebrews 11, we can say clearly that both the faith that is delivered and the faith that endures great suffering involves believing that God himself is better than what can be gained in deliverance, and God is better than what is lost in great suffering and even in death. Faith says, true faith grows to say, whether God handles me tenderly and delivers me, or gives me over to torture and the worst of deaths, I treasure him more than what I could gain, and I treasure him more than what I have lost. He is my reward, the builder of the city I long for, the treasure beyond the riches of Egypt, beyond even the riches of America, and the possession that surpasses all others and abides forever. And oh, how crucial this is for us to learn and grow into, that it bears repeating. God himself is better than what can be gained in deliverance, and God is better than what is lost in great suffering, and even in death. And this is the clue, then, to what the author of Hebrews means by that very interesting phrase in verse 38, which is the title for this sermon. Of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. What does he mean? That the world was not worthy of all of these faithful ones who suffered so severely in verses 35 through 38. Well, I think it means at least two things. First, it means that this unbelieving world is not a fit place for them, which agrees with how Christians are to conceive of themselves as passing through. This world is not our home, and so on and so forth. The world sees them as unworthy to live in some cases, but God sees them as worthy because of their faith, and he has prepared for them a city. The world deems them unfit, but they are the ones doing the will of God who will abide with God forever. And it is the wicked, unbelieving world that will pass away. So that's the first thing. The world was not worthy of them because this is not their home. Their home is something far better. And the second thing I think it means that they were a gift to this wicked, unbelieving world. It means that they are a gift to this wicked, unbelieving world, and this wicked, unbelieving world does not deserve the gift, of whom the world was not worthy. Their existence, their testimony, their displaying the worth and value of God in their suffering is a gift in the form of a message. Repent and believe. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Their life and suffering, while clinging to God as treasure, is a message that shames the world, and the world is not even worthy of it. We should pray for one another that we will, each of us, by God's grace, have an all-satisfying faith in Christ when the time comes to give the gift of suffering to the world, so that the world will see that Jesus is your great treasure and not what you are losing. And the way to prepare for this is to know Jesus more and more deeply today, when it's a time of relative peace and comfort. Well, to close, we'll grab verses 39 and 40. It'd be point five. It's the same. It's point five, and it's the conclusion. The family of faith and the future of faith. The family of faith and the future of faith. And it's a fitting conclusion, these two verses, to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's read them. And all these, all through chapter 11, and who it's referring to. And all these, though commended through their faith, this is he said they were in verse 2, chapter 11, they did not receive what was promised, verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, that is believers today, they should not be made perfect. So all of these, we learn in verse 39, gained approval by God through their faith. They received commendation through faith. That is, God testified here in the Word to the genuineness of their faith and made them witnesses forever of true saving God-caused, God-sustained faith. And although some of them saw the fulfillment of specific promises in this life, none of them received the ultimate fulfillment of what God has promised to his family. In other words, what they were ultimately looking for did not fully realize in this life. They could only have it at the great and final resurrection at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Their ultimate hopes depended upon that. They would not in this life receive the ultimate satisfaction of their desires. And we then are together with them, which is why you have that us language, with them, in verses 39 and 40. We are together with them, even we who are on this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. We who believe, we hope, and we wait too. We trust too and abide by God's grace. And what does that mean? It means definitionally that true faith abides to the end. Because unless Jesus comes again, all true believers die in faith. We live in this world all the way up to the end by faith. Only at the second coming and the inauguration of eternity will faith turn into sight. All true faith dies looking into the future for the reward. Until then, we live by faith. We experience victory by faith. We suffer by faith. And we die by faith. All true faith does. And that's what the author of Hebrews is teaching us today. How do you live the Christian life? It's not a cliche. By faith. Faith that believes that God can do the impossible. Faith that believes that God can sustain you through whatever you might face. Faith that depends on God for whatever we're going to achieve. Faith that gets you through your trials. Faith that necessarily goes all the way to the end. All true faith does, waiting and hoping and yearning for something better. And there is something better that we will all enjoy together, all we who believe and have ever believed, purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross, confirmed in his resurrection from the dead. This has been the big point of Hebrews in some way, hasn't it? Jesus is better. All that God is for us in Jesus Christ is better. A better plan, a better covenant, a better priest, a better sacrifice, better blood, and a better home forever and ever with God. All who are in Christ through faith, by God's grace, can see these gifts, this reward from far off through the eyes of faith. And it will all surely be ours because God keeps his promises. Lord, increase our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for all that you are for your people in and through Jesus Christ. Help us to see. Help us to believe. Help us to see Christ and cling to him, to fix our eyes on him, and to grow in faith. Help us, Father, to be shaped by your word and to be emboldened and steeled by what we have heard and learned today for the day of suffering. Father, we yield to your will, and we want to, if you would be so gracious, we want to bring you praise, whether there be victory and deliverance or suffering, even horrible suffering and death. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.